take your Bible and join me in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Before we read the verse that I'll point out to you here, we'll begin. I'd like to just read a couple of verses here in verse number 14. I think it would be a good place to pick up. I might change my mind here in a moment. But as you find your place there, I think you have a slide, Pastor Larson, that has some title words on it. Many are familiar with this. If you read the old Melville, pull him out of the literary closet here. And remember reading Moby Dick, the story of Moby Dick? Well, the opening line, here it is. Call me Ishmael. Anybody remember that's how the book starts? Remember reading Moby Dick? Unless some of you are looking at me like I'm strange. It is a book, you know, it's about a big whale. It's Herman Melville. Look it up. Herman Melville. And maybe brush off some literature. Have some good fiction along the way, but isn't that an interesting line that he would open with? Chapter 1, it's called Loomings. It's titled Chapter 1, very first paragraph. Call me Ishmael. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 14, and the Bible says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. And said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, gave the lad to drink, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness came an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our time tonight in your word, that you'll stir our hearts to consider that you can work even in the midst of conflict in our lives. Lord, we don't understand the end from the beginning sometimes, but we know that you can take difficult circumstances and work them for your glory. Lord, I pray you'll help us to see that in this passage tonight, and help us in Jesus' name we do pray. Call me Ishmael. So begins that famous novel, Moby Dick, by Herman Melville. Melville employs many biblical names and images to tell a story, really, of self-destruction and obsession by Captain Ahab. You remember Captain Ahab? Captain Ahab. Ishmael, the narrator, is always the outsider, not quite part of the main drama in Moby Dick. Everything's unfolding around him. His namesake, Ishmael, of Genesis, if we look at Ishmael, really we see him kind of standing on the fringes too, don't we? We see him as being an outsider. As the plan of God is unfolding around him, he is one that is just kind of on the outside of it all. And today, if we think about Islam and the Muslim faith, if you want to call it that, they see Abraham, they trace their lineage back to Abraham, the father of faith, much like the Jews and the Christians do. If we go look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16, we see that we have a spiritual heritage through Abraham. But the Muslims, however, trace their spiritual lineage back to Abraham through who? Not through Isaac, but through, call me Ishmael. Thank you, Captain Ahab. So let's think about this for a minute. The son who was cast out of Abraham's household is the one they trace their lineage back through. The one that was driven out. According to the Quran, I don't recommend you go spend time studying that, but that's the holy book of the religion of Islam. Abraham, according to the record there, was told by God to take Ishmael and his mother Hagar to a far land. That's Quran. That's Quran. That's not Bible. That's Quran. They traveled many days, until they came to a deserted place. Unbeknownst to them, as the story goes on, this was the spot where Adam had built the first place to worship God. So you see how they're weaving everything from, they're taking the Bible and just kind of making the story out of it there. And so Abraham left Hagar and Ishmael right there in the spot where Adam had first built the place to worship God, according to the Quran. And when Hagar and Ishmael were near death from dehydration, lack of water, the Quran claims the youngster began to kick in the sand and, well, this well sprang up. So you can see it doesn't exactly line up with our account here in Genesis chapter 21 of the Holy Scriptures. And so that well, according to Islam, became the well Zimzam by name. And the city that grew around it today is known as none other than, guess what? Well, let me help you find the answer. To where do Muslims bow down and pray five times a day? Towards what city? Mecca. Zimzam is the well that Ishmael kicked out of the dirt in Mecca. It became Mecca. So you can see how they've integrated this into the center of what they believe. Muslims falsely believe, please hear me well on that, that a descendant of Ishmael named Muhammad restored the true worship of God at that site back in the 7th century AD. Unrest, violence in the Middle East today, partly fueled, are they not, by the different ideas concerning how people are connected to Abraham. If you remember in the precinct we had at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the intersection of the three major world religions, and we'll just leave that definition right there, because the Christianity they displayed in that video was a world religion. It was full of ritual and emptiness, and just like Judaism was full of ritual and emptiness, and Islam was full of ritual and emptiness. And you see there's a vacuum that the Antichrist one day will fill for all. And it'll be, the walls will come down, and it'll be a one world religion. But here we have everybody centering around Abraham. They even talked about that in the Jerusalem movie, didn't they? The IMAX movie. How it all goes back to that rock where Abraham was said to sacrifice Isaac. And they built the Dome of the Rock over it, right? Because they found it underneath all the trash after they cleared all the trash off the Muslims. Wow. So the Jews claim to come from Isaac's lineage, rightly so. That's the child of promise, according to Genesis. Muslims believe that Ishmael, their ancestor, was the primary child that was blessed by God. Now, how can they come to that conclusion? Each side sees itself as the insider then, whereas we look in the Bible and see Ishmael is on the fringes, on the outside. The Muslim looks at the Quran and sees Ishmael on the inside and sees Isaac on the fringe. You see how it's flipped? It's totally upside down. Religious rivalry. You combine that with politics, you combine that with nationalism, and we have instability, we have war as a result, we have how many lives have been disrupted through what goes on over there in the Middle East. The fundamentalist brand of Islam, if we talk about Islamic fundamentalists, which is not a term of fundamentalism you want to be associated with, by the way. Fundamentalist Islamists believe that, hey, there is no room to accommodate infidels. And they would call you and I infidels. For a fundamentalist Islam, there's no room for us. Those who do not believe like they do, do not follow the teachings of Muhammad to the letter, they're on the outside. So we're looking here at some key characters, and a subtitle to this chapter, you might title it Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, Hagar, and Ishmael. Those are the five key characters that we'll look at in the first 21 verses. Now there's a whole other episode at the end of the chapter that we're not going to probably have time to get to, where Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech at the well of Beersheba. And we went there. We got to see that well. I've got pictures of it. I'll share with you someday here. I promise I will. I keep telling you that. But it will happen. be on the preaching calendar, and when it comes, it'll be good. So we want to look at a family. Sad. I mean, what a sad story. A family being broken up, broken apart because of foolish behavior and bitterness. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. And because of the foolishness between Sarah's wacky idea to get Hagar involved, and now Ishmael's born, and all that mess that falls out from that, and the bitterness that Sarah has in her heart towards Hagar because of Hagar's pride. I mean, there's just issues all the way around in this. Abraham, you know, we're going to hurt with him. We're going to grieve with Abraham here because he's going to have to say goodbye to a son that he has watched grow up in his home for 14 years. And you can't tell me that doesn't hurt. And we're going to come alongside Abraham, and he is going to be forced to make a decision between these two sons. That's not a place anybody should ever have to be, but because of sin, mind you, we have to connect the dots. Why is Abraham here having to make this decision? Because of sin. Sin brings separation. Be sure your sin will find you out. And now, you know, the whole picture really is a picture of mortifying the deeds of the flesh that we can walk in the Spirit. If you want the spiritual application, we're gonna go to Galatians later on tonight and see the spiritual application because it's biblical. You know, the New Testament writers saw this application spiritually and applied it to how we live as Christians. Sin brings us to a place of decision. And it's a grievous thing when we have to send out our flesh and mortify our flesh and that old nature. But if we want the promise of the Spirit, then we'd be wise to do that and walk in the power of the Spirit. So we're going to see some hope today, though. You know, not just the grief with Abraham and having to make this decision, but there's hope. And that we can see God did not curse one side of a family squabble and then turn around and bless the other side. That's not what happened at all. God was fair in this. God was just in every way. God did right by Isaac. God did right by Abraham. God did right by Sarah. God did right by Hagar. God did right by Ishmael. God did right. And so we can't ever come to the place where we say, well, God, you know, cursed one and blessed the other. He won't read. God did not curse one and bless the other. Let's get some background. We're in Genesis chapter 21. And we see that Abraham and Sarah were able to have a son in spite of their age. So that they're both advanced in age at this time. Sarah specifically, we learn that she has some good qualities. We've seen Sarah's faith, haven't we? She's recorded in Hebrews 11 for a reason, because of her faith. And she's named there in the Hall of Faith. We've seen her courage. We've seen her sense of humor. You know, laughing in the tent. She's got a sense of humor, however twisted it might be. It's there. And we've also seen her joy. As this chapter opens, one of the most precious verses you can read is verse number 1. In that the Lord did exactly what He said He would do. He kept His promise. He fulfilled His word. And yet there's also a flip side to Sarah. You know, we see the good and the bad, don't we? We see that there's some qualities about Sarah that we'd rather not admire. We're going to see she's headstrong. She makes her mind up and goes to it. She can be jealous. She can be scheming. Boy, we talk about Sarah. You remember that last message or a message a few times ago where we talked about Sarah's soap opera, yeah? Well, she schemes with Hagar, and it backfires on her, of course, and then jealousy is going to cause her to react with cruelty. And Sarah and Abraham, if we think about where they lived in a world where it was, you know, slavery was common. It was not outside the norm to have slaves in your household, and many of them were treated well, but we know who Hagar is, don't we? Where did Hagar come from? Where did Abraham pick up Hagar? Down in Egypt, when they left Canaan for the famine the first time, and they went down there, that first lie that they told down in Egypt, and Abraham got in trouble for that. He got Hagar out of all of that circumstance. And so, then Sarah has her plan. Hagar was actually Sarah's, you know, personal attendant, would have attended to her personally, and Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to have a child, so Sarah comes up with this idea, this scheme to try to remedy the problem. She can't have children. She offered to let Abram have Hagar as a type of slave wife, hoping that they would have a child through that union. Now, if we think about the logic behind this, that seems strange to us, doesn't it? Why in the world would Sarah ever think of doing this and allow Abraham? Why would she let her husband have an intimate relationship with another woman? Seems to be a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? And was it? Yeah, you talk about disaster. But if we think about the times, the logic of the practice, all right, let's think through this. It might have looked something like this. Sarah, in her mind, may be thinking, if my slave produces this child, then that child will belong to me and it'll be mine, just like her mother is my, this is a horrible way to think of it, this is the way they thought, my property. Sarah thought that she could have a baby through a secondary way. And so she was able to please her husband and get favored, but it didn't work out that way. Plan backfired. Well, it worked at the start, right? Because Hagar got pregnant, if we can even use that word. Yeah, I guess it worked. But Abraham and Hagar, they conceived this baby, and that's where we get Ishmael from. But it backfires on Sarah in two primary ways. First off, Hagar becoming pregnant has an unanticipated effect. If you look back at Genesis chapter 16, verse number 4, you'll see what I'm talking about. Because in Genesis 16, 4, we see that Hagar was lifted up in pride and was esteemed better than Sarah. And this was part of the conflict between Hagar and Sarah, because now Ishmael, you know, it's never going to be fully accepted by Sarah. But Ishmael, the second thing that happened is Ishmael himself displayed his own arrogance after Isaac was born. And we see that in our passage here today, because when Sarah is having her joyous moment and Abraham has this feast, the whole time, you know, the Bible says that Ishmael was in the back mocking, and it just drove a wedge into Sarah. It was a thorn in her side every time she looked at that young boy, the lad, mocking. Every time she saw him. So a couple of things that happened there. First off, I want you to notice with me tonight, counting your blessings, verses 1 through 8. We need to count our blessings. And this is a marvelous passage. I think it was J. Vernon McGee did a good job at pointing out the parallels between Isaac's birth and Jesus' birth. This passage gives us a picture of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, Isaac wasn't conceived, you know, through the virgin birth. We understand that. But it was a miraculous birth, nonetheless. If you want a good list, go to J. Vernon McGee's commentary or listen to his through the Bible, and you'll hear him line out all the things about the birth. Some of them we'll cover. I'm not going to go through the entire list for sake of time, but it is good. We have Sarah's laugh of derision. It eventually gives way to faith, and she comes around to believe God's word fully. Hebrews 11:11, we've referenced that already here. It tells us that through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Somewhere between the laughing behind the tent door and Isaac's birth, she came to a full knowledge of faith. She counted, she judged him faithful who had promised. So notice first off that a son, the promised son, is born. That was one of the things that I think McGee pointed out between Isaac and Jesus, is that they were both promised before they were born. We have Isaac's promise. Isaac's promised birth, previously we've already looked at that. Jesus' promised birth in Isaiah, she shall bring forth a son. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, being God with us. Christmas verses we're familiar with. The promised son is born. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, visited Sarah as he had said, right down to the letter, according to his word. And the Lord, Jehovah, did unto Sarah as he had spoken. I see some parallel there. I see some poetry happening in this verse. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So God is here with Sarah. He visits her. Isn't that precious? He comes alongside and he is here and he comes to fulfill his promise. We have this miraculous pregnancy. Miracle. No way to explain this away other than God did it, and it's a miracle. So it's not like Mary's, you you know, conception and that she was a virgin. But it is unique. It is unique. How many births in the Bible were miraculous? I can think of a couple right offhand. You know, Samson's birth was miraculous. There's some others. Maybe you can help me think of some other births that were miraculous. God intervenes, and this is precious. And so, a supernatural event, birth. I mean, you can't explain this with science. God reverses the effects of aging on Sarah. A woman who 40, 50 years past the natural childbearing stage is now able to conceive and have a child. She's allowed to be as fertile as she was when she was 20. This is a miracle. God did this. The promised son is born. The promised son's name, look at verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him. Notice it's very specific. It was born to Abraham. This is the one who Sarah bare. Notice the wording. Men beget children, women bear them. Let's make sure we get that straight. And all the ladies who have gone through labor and childbearing in here are going, yes, preacher, amen. Men only beget children. Women bear them. There's a big difference. Huge difference. And so she bears him to Abraham. She bears Isaac. There's some irony here. You know, what does Isaac's name mean? He laughs, yeah. And so it's not a laugh of derision. It's not a laugh of doubt. Now this is a laugh of joy because God has visited. So this is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God, providentially intervening in the life of Abraham and Sarah to fulfill his word. And now you have this elderly, childless couple have the joy of their life right there in their home. And can you imagine how they'd feel with all the laughs and the coos and the baby? It's precious. They have the son that they've asked for in prayer for how many years now? It's been a quarter of a century since the promise was made. It's been 25 years that they've been looking for this. And now it's finally happened. Look at verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was how old? 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And that means Sarah's, what, 90? So God had given this before, the circumcision of all the males in Abraham's household. That was what? That was the token. That was the sign of the covenant. We've studied that before, so we won't rehash it. But Abraham has applied the circumcision knife to all the men, all the boys, including Ishmael and himself. Everybody has gone through this. We see that. We saw that back in chapter 17, verses 23 and 24. Can you imagine the joy that Abraham is feeling right now as he has Isaac in his care, and he's able to apply this covenant sign to him, this token between the promise between him and God now, and he applies this to Isaac. Can you imagine what this man is feeling as he's going to see the promise of God passed to his son through Sarah? Multitude. You know, I can maybe imagine Abraham looking at Isaac and seeing not just one son, but a whole sea of people, a whole nation of people, counting the stars of the sky, counting the sands of the sea. Now here it is, the promise of God. From this one will come the one who will bless all families of the earth, Messiah. Messiah will come through Isaac. The promised son brings joy. Verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. You see the irony? He who laughs, or he laughs, Isaac. Now here's the irony. So that all that hear will laugh with me. So here's a side of Sarah that we should endear ourselves to. Isn't this precious? Her original laughter, back earlier, it was contemptuous. Now she's taking a step back. She's able to see how funny that situation really was. Yeah. Who's really laughing now, Sarah? Well, the Lord told her, no, you will. Remember reading that? Surely, as I've said it, it's going to begin. And now it's happened, and she's going, yeah, I'm laughing for joy now. Whereas I was laughing in derision before. laughing for joy. Hey, did you hear the one about? My boys like to tell jokes. I like to listen to some of their jokes. Some of them, they need to work on a little bit more, like we all do. I'm horrible at telling jokes sometimes. But how many opening lines begin that way? So did you hear the one about, and then the story goes on. How many of you enjoy a good joke? I like a good joke. It has, you know, there's some qualifications there. It has to be clean. But laughter's good. You know, the Bible says laughter doeth good like a medicine. And here, this joy for Sarah. You know, some people like those side-splitting, belly laughs, producing jokes. Others prefer subtle humor. Whatever your preference, laughter is good medicine. As long as it's clean, as long as it's good. Now, I want to share something with you. In recent years, science has established that laughter is good for our physical, mental, and emotional health. A good laugh relaxes muscles, reduces stress, lowers blood pressure, enhances the function of the immune system, even reduces pain. I think we need to laugh more, don't you? Sarah's decision to name her child He Laughs, that was pungent, wasn't it? At first, Sarah laughed at God's ridiculous announcement, and the laugh of derision, and it was hard to see any good medicine in that. It was a scornful laugh. It originated in the pain of barrenness. But by the time her child was born, Sarah is now laughing for joy. This is a laugh of thanksgiving, the promise being fulfilled. And we see God as Sarah came to see Him. When we can see God the way she does here in this passage, we're going to find our lives filled with joy, filled with delight, because the Lord meets our needs. Think about it. When was the last time you laughed with joy? I mean, really deep down, laughed with joy over something that God did in your life. Take that one. Chew on that. Look back over and think about how good God's been to you. And when's the last time you laughed like Sarah's laughing now from joy? Because God did something. Look at verse number 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Startling. Who would have ever thought? Here's this elderly woman now. She's nursing a baby who has an old man as a father. That's absurd even from a worldly standpoint. You know, Pastor Larson was talking about getting into the nursing home once a month. What if we went in there, you know, down to Broomfield Skilled Nursing and saw a 90-year-old lady in there with her 100-year-old husband, brand new, you know, baby born. It's a, okay, yeah, you're getting it. Yeah, but wow. So, back to diapers, huh? And it's been some 60 years since I changed one. That's absurd when we think about it, you know, but from the standpoint of faith, this is marvelous. Marvelous. Sarah's joy for having a son is mingled with her pleasure at giving her faithful husband his child. They've been married for a long, long time. And now, you know, think about how this is going to just draw them that much closer together. She said, who would have said of Abraham? Verse number 8. The child grew, was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Rate of infant mortality in the ancient world was off the charts. Maybe 25% of live born babies never even see their first birthday. 25%. One out of every four of them won't see their first birthday. A lot of societies, you know, have done things to protect parents from part of that pain that loss can bring. Some cultures, for instance, babies aren't named until they're several years old. The idea in that is to lessen the attachment to the infant in case of early death. I mean, I can tell you horror stories even about how the Romans practiced names. Romans, they would send the babies off. If they weren't brought into the family, the children would be taken out, basically left for the wolves. You can study the culture and the history and find out that it was very important that when that child came home to the living area, that the father actually adopt that son, that biological child, into the home and actually legally make that his son. Otherwise, and there's accounts of servants stepping in and rescuing babies. And, you know, a lot of that ties into some of the mythology thing, but, you know, gruesome. But in Abraham and Sarah's world, you know, this is a time for celebration. He's going to have this feast, and there's a good cause for it when the baby's weaned, because it's a fairly reliable sign there that the child's going to make it. He can make it on his own. He's going to grow into adulthood more than likely, not become a casualty of childhood disease or birth defect. So they celebrate. We're going to have a feast. The first step in becoming the father of a large nation. Now Abraham has taken that, and God has kept his promise. Abraham's faith has not been in vain. Now notice verse 9 through 13, we see secondly, Hagar and Ishmael vanished. So we've counted our blessings. Now let's look at the fallout here between Isaac and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael are going to be banished. Verse 9, a lot of people today live in blended households. And a lot of the counseling, premarital counseling and things that I've had to do in the past has to include counseling for blended families, blended households. Typically, you've got, you know, a woman with one or more children. She's going to marry a man with one or more children, children from previous marriages, those kind of things. And so, for those that are familiar with blended families, you can testify it's not always an easy situation. And I've seen the difficulties of what can come from blended families. And if you don't have God in it, 150% of yourself to God, you're going to... It's a miracle if you make it through it without God. Let's just put it that way. It can be done, but a lot of times there's conflict, you know, perceived rights that people... That people have, and then the slights that they feel like they've received, not being treated fairly, or, you know, so-and-so loves them more because, well, I'm not their real child anyway, or, I mean, these things go through your mind. Favoritism in blended families, it's just a lot of challenges. Now, imagine a blended family that involves more than one wife, and you just compounded the situation exponentially, haven't you? That is an explosive combination. That's what we find in Abraham's household. And can I tell you, my heart breaks for our families today. Many of our families, I don't even know if we can define them as that. They all live under the same roof, but man, there are some messed up situations. And you know what I'm referring to. You see them like I do. And it's just homes that are explosive. And we're reaping what we've sown in lax morality in a lot of areas, because a lot of these houses, that they don't even believe in marriage like the Bible teaches it. You know, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the biblical formula for marriage, and God put that in place. People, you know, feel like they can do whatever they want and get the results of morality. Without the morality, you wind up with all kinds of problems. Notice there's conflict in the household. Verse 9, here in Genesis 21, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocked. I can see how he might get away with this. Doesn't Isaac's name mean laughter? Oh no, Sarah could read right through this. She saw what he was doing. This wasn't laughter from joy, like he was supposed to be laughing. No, that point needs to be set straight. He's mocking. He's making fun of my son. Conflict here. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, is recorded as mocking. So we don't really know what or why. It's not given here, but maybe he's mocking Sarah because of how old she is and now she's got this baby. Maybe he's mocking Isaac. Probably he's had a good teacher and he's learned this behavior from somewhere else. I see this all the time, you know. Little ones in our house, we see things that's like, yeah, they had a good teacher. All right. I had some good teachers growing up, too. And if you look back in your life, you probably did, too, in some circumstances. So, you know, how old is Ishmael here? I would say minimum 13. I would guess 14. So that puts it in context, doesn't it? We're not talking about, you know, 5, 6-year-old just having fun. No, we're talking about somebody who knows what he's doing, and he is mocking Sarah, or he's mocking Isaac. If we go back to Genesis 17, 25, it seems to indicate he's at least 13, so that's why I say that. We can see he's old enough and immature enough to know that what he's doing is dangerous to Sarah. Verse 10, we keep reading, and it says, "Wherefore she said unto Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Mom and son have to go, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son." And we're going to draw up the will right now. Not going to happen. Get him out of here. He's getting nothing for how he's treating me, even with Isaac. See the conflict? So this wasn't very smart on Ishmael's part, was it? He's just shot himself in the foot, so to speak. Haughtiness, the pride that he has, that's the final straw. Sarah can't take anymore. She says, "I'm done." So she demands that Hagar and Ishmael be expelled from the household where she rules as the supreme mistress. She is queen of the roost. And Abraham is going to have to make a decision. So once, as we look at Sarah, she has already used Hagar before, hasn't she? Boy, you really can understand how hurt Hagar might be at this point. Feeling abused and just like a tool to be discarded when they're done with you. Sarah's angry. She makes a decision to thrust them out over this just embarrassing mistake. Mistake? Can we call her episode a mistake of embarrassment? No, let's call it what it is. It fell way short of God's mark for marriage. And so she's trying to maybe get some kind of soothing for her own wounded pride and protect Isaac through it all as Abraham's rightful heir. But let's look at the conflict not just for the household. Let's look at the conflict for Father Abraham. Verse 11. And the theme was, maybe you want to underline these next two words or circle them. Very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Talk about ripping your heart out. You're going to say goodbye to my boy. It's not easy for Abraham. Sarah has rejected his true biological son by another woman. Ishmael is his son. Ishmael carries Abraham's blood through his veins. They tried to push God's timetable. God promised them a son. And they thought they'd take matters into their own hands and make it happen when they thought it needed to happen. Because they ran ahead of God, now they're in a jam. Verse 12, God said unto Abraham, who said? What's he going to tell him? Let it not be grievous in thy sight. Oh, Abraham, don't let this rip your heart out. I've got a plan in this. It's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of Israel. Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Now that's a good thing to put in comparison to Adam and Abraham in other situations, because we've studied that before, haven't we? So you see, it's not necessarily that you listen to your wife and that's why you're in trouble. No, it's based on the advice that she gives you. Adam listened to Eve when he shouldn't have. He listened to her instead of the Lord. But here, God is coming to Abraham and telling him, listen to your wife. So you see, this is a good balance for that, isn't it? I think so. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. She might be wrong about how she's going about it, but she is right when it comes to the inheritance. What distress. But God doesn't abandon Abraham. He doesn't abandon Ishmael. He doesn't abandon Isaac. He tells him, go ahead. God's going to fulfill his promise through Isaac. Now, how dysfunctional can families be today? I grew up in a dysfunctional home. I know well what dysfunction looks like. And I can tell you some stories, but dysfunctional families carry a lot of scars sometimes. We can have scars of abuse. We can have betrayal. We can have tragedy. But God, hear me, God does not abandon us. Amen? He is with us, even in the darkest days. And yet, while God is at work, He doesn't always put a family back and restore them to an earlier state that seemed to be better. The mess that's been created in Abram's family by several factors, all the things that we put together, that's not going to be fixed by God as we might think it needs to be fixed or repair it in human terms. Sometimes things don't work out that way. But instead, we're going to see God unfailingly love each family member and do what is absolutely best on behalf of each family member involved. That's what we've got to focus on. Because the ideal has been smashed. We're never going to possibly get back to that ideal family. And this helps us when we're trying to counsel people, because they do have ideals. And you've got, you know, husbands or wives or children that want the family like it used to be. And we've got to help them see that may never happen this side of heaven. But God can visit you where you are right now and make sure that your life turns out for the glory of God. And He'll do right by you regardless of whether the dream of the American family ever gets reestablished or not. Whatever our mind might be. You see how that can help us come alongside people and use the Bible to help them heal and not put out a false hope to them of something that may never be? Now, I know God can do all things, and I've seen Him work miracles, and I've seen Him put families back together that should have been broken. But it doesn't always happen. And here, it doesn't happen. And it's broken. Because of dysfunction. Look at verse 13. And also, the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. God says, I'm going to do what's right here regardless. Because He is thy seed. I know His blood flows through your veins. And I'm going to take care of Him. I'm going to do what's right. The word of the Lord must surely be a surprise to Abraham here. Don't you think God has plans for Ishmael too? What, I've got to run him out and yet you're still going to have plans for him? Yeah, he's going to become a nation also. He's going to share in the blessings of his son. Abraham is going to experience firsthand joy in the success of Ishmael's life. Now we're going to proceed to the expulsion. Notice they're thrust out. All right, let's continue on. Thirdly tonight, Hagar and Ishmael are born up. B-O-R-N-E. Born, carried, supported, sustained, however you want to term it. They are born up. How is this going to happen? Abraham ultimately is driven by obedient faith. He says, okay, Sarah's told me to do this. I don't really want to do it. It's grievous. It's very grievous to me. God comes and says, let it not be grievous. Listen to her. Do exactly what she says. And so he says, all right, in faith, I'm going to do this. I'm going to thrust him out. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for him to have to do that to Hagar and Ishmael and send them packing, not knowing what's going to happen, if Ishmael's going to die? I mean, they're going to be left for dead in the desert. What dad would do this? Think about it. Be locked up for trying to do something like this today. In our society, abandoned by your family. Verse number 14. How many times has Abraham been tested before, and now he's going to be tested again? We see this as a common theme, don't we? He lied to Abimelech, and God comes to him and He says, I want to make sure when I give my promise to you that you're going to fulfill, you're going to have faith. Now he's about to be tested again. Verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it unto Hagar. So he did make sure that they had something to go out with, and sent them out completely empty-handed just to die in the desert. He gave them water to get down the way a little bit. There should have been more, though, because they're going to run out. Gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. The child sent her away, and she departed, wandered. Boy, if we look back to the last chapter, we kind of see a similar phrase, don't we? Abraham saying to Abimelech, yeah, you know, wouldn't God cause me to wander away from my homeland? wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and that is a desert, let me tell you. There's nothing down there. You're on the north border of the Negev, and it's nothing but rocks and dirt. Abraham's tests, you know, it seems like when you see him being tested, he rises up early in the morning. How many times do we see that? If you look at chapter 22, verse number 2, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, goes off to meet his test. It seems to be a common theme. When he, if you go back to chapter 19, when he witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he rose up early in the morning because he'd been praying for it. Rose up early in the morning, goes and sees the destruction. Rising up early in the morning. You can imagine the grief at this early morning drama. Maybe nobody else in the household's even witnessing it, but Abraham knows what it feels like. Verse number 14, we keep reading, and Abraham rose up. If you keep reading, it says, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. We need to remember that the land of Canaan, it's not like it is today. They've done a lot to that land over there. You can have the middle of rocks and desert, and here you've got this grove of palm trees because they've irrigated everywhere. They've pumped water in. Wasn't like that back then. This is the southern part of Canaan, the north side of the Negev Desert. Abraham is going to see Beersheba as a place of worship. If you look at verse 33, you'll see he's worshiping God there. And he's going to call upon the name of the Lord here at Beersheba. Abandoning hope. So you're abandoned by family in verse 14. And then they abandon all hope. It seems in verse 15 and 16, the water was spent in the bottle. It was gone. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Put him in the shade, at least get him out of the heat. She went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. Give you a good distance. She said, let me not see the death of the child. I can't bear to see my son perish out here for dehydration because we've got no more water. She sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. I think it's okay for Hagar to cry here, don't you? You'd be heartless if you didn't weep over your son and you just had to leave under the shade of a tree to die. Hagar's lost hope. She's getting ready to die. Desolation all around her. She's got some shrubs. There's a little bit of vegetation. Just large enough to give some shade from the sun. And it's relentless out there. We were there in October. It wasn't even the hottest part of the year there. But you're talking anywhere 100, 150 yards. Still within hearing distance. She can hear what's going on. Just a bow shot away. But man, it's hot. Verse 16, she went and sat her down. To keep reading, it says, let me not see the death of the child. She sat over against him. Lift up her voice and wept. Can't bear to watch your son die. The boy, you know, up to this point, Ishmael doesn't follow her. So we can assume maybe that he's already incapacitated because of lack of water. He can't even go anymore. She lays him down under the shade and pours out feelings of abandonment. Lifting up. You know, this is a prayer, isn't it? She's lifting up her cries to God. We call this a prayer, perhaps? God has allowed her to reach the utter depths of human despair, but God's not giving her honor. A lot of times we have to come to the end before we can see, look up and see God. Verse 17, we keep reading, God heard the voice of who? That's interesting. He heard the voice of the lad. Hagar's the one that's lifting up her voice, crying, and Ishmael must be doing his part, crying as well. God hears the voice of that lad. I think that's key because, remember, it's the lad that he said he would make a nation. So God's going to do right by Abraham through Ishmael. An angel of God, not the angel of the Lord, but the angel of God, called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee? So he hears the lad, and then he calls to who? Hagar. What aileth thee, Hagar? Well, let me count the ways here. I don't know. Dehydration, no water, I'm about to die. I left my son for dead. What's wrong with you, Hagar? Fear not. Don't you love those words? Don't be afraid. Fear not. For God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand. For I will make him move. great nation. He always just told her, you're not going to die. You're going to make it. Make sure that conveys this message. You think that this is what she expected to hear out in the middle of the desert? It's probably the last thing, the furthest thing from her mind, isn't it? Voice out of heaven saying, fear not. That's how God got a hold of people back then. Today, he comes to us through his word that's been recorded for us. We read words like Jesus told his disciples, fear not, only a little faith. Hagar is going to share in the blessings that will come to Ishmael. And so she's let in on a little secret here, isn't she? She's given some insight into the promise that God made to Abraham. She gets to be privy to that. Secret things belong to the Lord. We abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A secret place of the Most High. Ishmael is going to be the father of a great nation. Hagar's life has not been in vain. Her life has a great purpose. Great purpose in the overall plans of God. Verse number 9. God opened her eyes. What does she see? Hey, in that land you go from water to water and you die. She lifts up her eyes and she saw a well of water. Now who dug that well? I don't know. Somebody dug it. God had her see it right there. She went, filled the bottle with water, gave a lad to drink. I mean, you can imagine just playing in the sprinklers, right? In the middle of the summertime. Oh, life-giving water. Rare watering place in the desert. An oasis, if you will. Here it is. No water means rapid death. Hagar and Ishmael, they're saved by God's miraculous provision of water. Where there should be no water, this is a well in the wilderness. Now, there's water out there. Our God, Mr. Danny, he told us that there's plenty of water. It's just down. There's a whole water table underneath that negative desert. But you got to get to it. Without that well, they weren't getting any water. Notice fourthly, and we're done. Hagar and Ishmael are blessed. Hagar and Ishmael are blessed by God. Verse 20, saved from death by dehydration, that's not the end of the story. Now you know the rest of the story. They've got water. Now they begin to prosper. And blessings come. Later, there's a measure of reconciliation between the two sides of Abraham's family. We're told if we go to chapter 25, verse number 9, verse 12 through 17, we're going to see that Isaac and Ishmael come together again to bury Dad. So there's been some remediation. There's been some coming back together along the way somewhere. Bygones, bygones. We also see in chapter 25, verse 12 to 17, that Ishmael is going to live to be a ripe old age of 137, and he's going to have a huge family. Boy, ain't God good? Death by dehydration in the middle of the desert turned into blessing. Living to be 137 with a huge family. Coming back, a seeing brother and buried dad. Ishmael, we're going to see he's going to become a man. Verse number 20, back in our text, God was with a lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. To be an archer gives us the idea that he's not going to be a shepherd. He's going to be hunting. He's going to be a hunter with a bow, not shepherding flocks and leading them around with herds. He's a hunter living off wild game in the wilderness. So if we think about that picture, I believe we can see a prefiguration of a future rejected relative. If we look at Genesis 25, 27, another relative brother that's going to be rejected, who's got red hair, somebody knows who it is over here. One occupation is not superior to another. God blessed both. Esau became a great nation too, didn't he? But they're going to be judged by God. Ishmael's going to become a great nation. But you know what? They're going to be judged by God. And there's prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And God's going to use that nation for his purpose. Ishmael becomes a man, and Ishmael takes a wife. Verse 21. Dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. Now, I wish I could tell you where this is. I don't know. I can't pinpoint it on a map. But I can come close, I think. His mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So, ancient Quran. I would guess it's probably near Elat, where we were in Elat. That would be my guess. Close to Egypt, but still in the wilderness there. So on the north point of the Red Sea, somewhere in that area, right off the Sinai Peninsula, not very far from Egypt. If you get out your map, you'll see where I'm talking about. And how inhospitable is this area? Beautiful on the Red Sea. It's like a tropic oasis down there with the coral reefs and everything, but up in the wilderness area, there's nothing up there. Still largely uninhabited today. The name Paran, actually, if you trace it through the Bible, I don't want to read them all, but just jot the verses down if you're taking notes, and you can go look at them later. We saw this in Genesis 14:6, the name Paran. We'll see it again in Numbers chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 16, 13, 13:26, Deuteronomy 33:2, and also Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse number 3. So Ishmael, dad's out of the picture now. Father figure is not a part of his life. So it's up to mom to make sure he finds a wife. So Hagar, she does so. Where do you think she's going to go? Where's she from? She's going to go back home. Going to go find him a wife down in Egypt. And the unnamed wife is from the Egyptians. We learn Ishmael is going to wind up with, get this, 12 successful sons. Genesis 25, we've already referenced this, verse 12 to 16. Some of his descendants are going to be found in other Bible stories, like the Ishmaelites. Does that sound familiar? Maybe in the life of Joseph, when his brothers threw him in the pit. Those Midianites that were passing through, you know who they were also described as? Ishmaelites. Yep, so they're going to be a part of that, taking Joseph down into Egypt, and God using Joseph then to save Jacob and his family. Ishmael being used to save Isaac. That's a spin on providence, isn't it? Boy, God knows what he's doing. Judges 8:24 would be another reference to the Ishmaelites. Sometimes it's spelled with two E's. I-S-H-M-E-E-L-I-T-E-S. Bottom line is God keeps his promise to Abraham. He keeps his promise to Hagar concerning Ishmael and his descendants. So I know our families are structured differently today from Abraham's time. But we can learn some important truths and some important things about how God cares for families when they're in the middle of conflict, can't we? Does God care for us when we have conflict? Listen to this. Unwelcome, but still loved. A couple was evicted from their home many years on Fifth Avenue in New York City. Pale Male and Lola. Red-tailed hawks. They built a nest on a window ledge of an apartment house. Some of the residents of the building had complained about the carcasses of rats and pigeons that fell from the nest on the sidewalk, thus the eviction. However, the hawks were invited to return just 3 weeks later. After the original nest was removed, the bird lovers that were there raised a fuss. And so an architect designed a new nest to prevent the overflow of uneaten prey that had caused the trouble. The birds were soon back home, raising a family. Hagar and Ishmael had been evicted from Abraham's home because their presence was distasteful to at least one of the residents, Sarah. And then God befriended them and saw to it that they were blessed with safety and the family that followed. And those who trace their spiritual descent through Abraham and Ishmael, they're Muslims. Many of them have declared Christians to be their enemies. In reaction, at least some Westerners would like to evict Muslims and send them somewhere else. But how can we demonstrate truth? How can we demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ to people we may find hard to love? Isn't that a good question? Now, we've got to close with Galatians chapter 4, because we've got to see the New Testament on this. And this is in conclusion, children of the free woman. Let's think about this. The Apostle Paul, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul uses the life and the person of Abraham to illustrate the truths of the gospel and its application to the church today. In Galatians chapter number 4, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter number 4. Paul is going to talk about the family troubles that came to Abraham. He's going to explain how that relates to our liberty, our freedom in Jesus Christ. You have to know the story of Genesis 21 to understand the truth that Paul gives in Galatians 4 to make sense of his argument. Paul's primary agenda is to refute the idea that Christians are required to keep the Jewish law. Galatian believers had been bewitched into being back under Judaism. For Paul, the obligation would negate the freedom that we have in Christ, and rightfully so, I agree with him. One way that Paul is going to make his point, he does it through multiple venues, but one is through the law, which is Genesis, Torah, Moses, right? This is where we are in Genesis 21 to illustrate how important it is that we have freedom in God's plan of redemption. Paul is going to begin with a contrast between Sarah and Hagar. We won't read the whole chapter. Just look at verse 22. You can read it later, but you can see the whole context. But verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So Sarah, Hagar, is a bondmaid. She is a servant woman. She is a housemaid. The other is a free woman. This is Sarah. So Paul points out that the child Abraham produced with Hagar was born, his words are, after the flesh. Verse 23. The bondwoman was born how? After the flesh. So through natural birth. The child produced with Sarah was, by contrast, how? He was of the free woman, was by, look at the verse in 23, the very last word, promise. Okay, so we're contrasting the born after the flesh with the son of promise. So this is supernatural provision to allow an elderly woman to become pregnant. And he goes on to equate the slave woman and her son with the bondage of the law as symbolized in Jerusalem of his day. Look at verse 25. For this Hagar is what? Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So those that are in Judaism are under the law. They are in bondage. They are trying to do, they're trying to get to God through the works of their flesh. I can't tell you how evident this is over there in that land. We went to Rachel's tomb. We went to the Western Wall. We saw the ritual. We saw the works of the flesh. Firsthand. They're trying to get back to God the same way that Paul's calling us out here is through the flesh. And it doesn't work. So he's talking about the stifling, restrictive legalism that some Jewish Christians were trying to impose on those that got saved when Paul preached in Galatia. The free grace of Jesus Christ and the grace of God through faith in Him. So if you're going to force the law on these non-Jews, that would be to bind them to the old covenant and ignore the blessings of the new covenant. Are you with me? This means yes. So Paul now contrasts the free woman with her son. And he equates heavenly Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is where? Above, is what? It's from above, which is the mother of us all. So, we're not children of the bondwoman. Look at verse 31. He says, so then, this is the conclusion of it all. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, why in the world would you ever exchange the marvelous freedom from sin that is possible through faith in Christ for the bondage of Jewish law? The foundational point is not directly tied to the teaching points of the Hagar-Ishmael story as found in Genesis, but that shouldn't cause us concern. Our study is allowing us to see crucial doctrine of Christian freedom in a striking way. We are free from Christ. Somebody ought to say, we are free in Jesus. We are not under bondage. We're not free to sin or live however we want. We are free to live our lives for the glory of God. We are unbounded. We are liberated to give God all the glory in everything we do, everything we eat, everything we drink. We give glory to God because we're free to be able to do that. There's joy in serving Jesus. There's a larger teaching point here, a larger doctrinal point that lies behind both Galatians, the illustration that's there, and the Genesis account. And that is, God is a God of promises. He is a God that gives promises and always keeps those promises. He did not abandon his promise to Abraham when Abraham attempted to keep his line going by having a child with this slave woman. He was trying to do it his own way. God still didn't abandon his promise to him. The Lord was faithful to provide both through Isaac and through Ishmael despite Abraham's mess ups. In spite of who Abraham was, God still blessed. And just like that, God doesn't abandon us. He'll never abandon us. Even when our families, whether our physical family or our spiritual family, even when those families might look like they're in shambles, God does not abandon us. God's love for us has proven through His gift, His only Son, Jesus Christ, even when the animosity among members of a fractured family can run high, God's love is constant, it is unchangeable, and we too can be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we're reminded to keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 21. Keep yourselves, guard yourselves in the love of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for being so good to us, and we call you our Heavenly Father, and that is because we are our spiritual seed through Abraham by faith. We do trace our spiritual heritage and our spiritual lineage back through Isaac, the son of promise. And you show us unity in your very person, three in one. You are the epitome of unity. And we show you, Lord, division our lives, and we divide, and we divide our families, and we tear things up, and we destroy, and we tear down. And Lord, I just ask and pray that you would continue to heal the rifts that we cause, that you would continue to calm and bring peace to conflicts in our families. Lord, we pray this in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.